Heavenly Father, as we go into these great and wonderful prophecies, I pray that the Holy Spirit will be here and be our helper and our teacher. Father, we can know nothing without you. Please illumine our minds. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. All right. I'd like to start with the book of Revelation. I'd like to start with chapter 1, and I'm going to try to streamline this just a little bit. As I mentioned earlier, I'm going to get into a lot of things here besides just the Muslim and the Jewish people issues. We'll get into the issues that surround that, and some of this will be a review for some people. Some of it will be brand new to some of you. There is a key to understanding the books of Daniel and Revelation, and if you do not have that key, I do not believe that you can understand those books. Now, there's three basic approaches to the understanding prophecy. Many of you are familiar with those three. Let's see, there's some folk here that can tell me what they are. Historicists, which is the Protestant approach. The historicists, and that's what we are as Seventh-day Adventists. Historicists says that we believe that prophecy has been fulfilled, is being fulfilled, and shall be fulfilled. And we also believe that there is a moral purpose to prophecy, that prophecy is not merely given to reveal the future. It's really given to reveal a Savior who delivers us from sin. So the moral purpose of prophecy needs to always be kept in the center of what we do. There are two other theories came up basically. By the way, the Protestant one is the one the Protestants use. Martin Luther used that. That was his approach to it, his understanding. That's why he could say, as he looked at the 2300 days, he looked at about 300 years after, and he thought Jesus would come in about 300 years. You can find a statement by Martin Luther reflecting his understanding of Daniel chapter 8. That's a historicist Protestant principle. Now, let me give you some biblical reasons why that's the right one. Revelation chapter 1, and you will need your Bibles in this class, so if you didn't bring them today, please do bring them from now on. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show His servants things which must shortly take place. What does that say? Shortly take place. That means that John the Revelator believed that the prophecies of Revelation were going to start taking place when? In his time. He looked at it as an immediate beginning, at least a beginning of the fulfillment of the issues. These things are starting to take place. Just in case we miss that, he says it again in verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written, for the time is near." Meaning that we are getting ready to start quickly here. Now, if you take your Bible and you go to the last chapter of the book of Revelation, John ends it with, "Even so what? Come Lord Jesus." So that means that John the Revelator, the book of Revelation, is uncovering the entire period from the time of Jesus' appearance, death, and resurrection, from that time all the way to the end of the world. That's classical Protestant historicist approach to Bible prophecy. We're saying this is not just taken and put in the future. Now, when the Protestant Reformation, or to counter the Protestant Reformation, to take the heat off of the papacy, because the Protestants were standing up and saying the papacy is indeed the fulfillment of the woman of Babylon, etc., 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 and the little horn, etc., in order to take that heat off, the Jesuits in the Counter-Reformation came up with two other approaches to the interpretation of Bible prophecy. Do some of you know what those were? The preterist and futurist. The preterist basically handles the book of Daniel, and it says the book of Daniel has all been done in the past. It's over with. It doesn't apply to our day. And that's where you hear about this little puppet king called Antiochus Epiphanes becoming a little horn, which is a bunch of foolishness. It doesn't fit, it can't fit, it won't fit, you can't make it fit. I mean, if you really believe the Word of God and just take the Word of God as it is. The other part is the futurist. The futurism is alive and well, believe me, and it handles the book of Revelation. It simply says you take the book of Revelation, you throw it down at the end of time, and those symbols all apply to the end of time. That way, they don't apply to anything right now. So if you make them apply to the end of time, you can make those symbols mean anything you want them to mean. The nice thing about the historicist approach is that we are building on a foundation. We have confidence in the future because we've seen how God has already fulfilled prophecy in the past. It was Martin Luther who, in his day, who was putting up with two powerful forces. One was the papacy, which is well known. One we don't talk about very often was the world of the Muslims. He called them the Turks. We'll talk more about that later. But in Martin Luther's mind, he said that the Turks and the papists were the two twin tools of the devil. I happen to agree. Now, that doesn't mean that I hate anybody. It doesn't mean that I am against any one person. I'm talking about systems. I'm talking about theology. I'm talking about that. I do believe Martin Luther was right on the money on both of those. And we'll get into more of that as we go. But now, in order to, you must understand that our position, Adventists today stand alone in the historicist principle. All this left behind stuff is all futurism. The whole all of our evangelical brothers and sisters have bought into a Jesuit interpretation of Bible prophecy. And the gas that runs it is what I've said earlier, is that you take the book of Revelation, throw it all in the future. You can go off many roads on that, and that's where you get all the secret rapture stuff and the left behind stuff, et cetera, et cetera. Yes. All right, that's the boss over all the seminars. Thank you, Elder Nelson, and that's where we'll be tomorrow. We'll return the chairs upstairs, and all the help the brothers can get that's brought them down, I know will be appreciated. Thank you, gracias. I started to say graciously, and I was mixing up gracious and gracias. All right, we will meet in the fitness center tomorrow. So that will be clear, and he says we can meet in there, and that will... See, that worked out great, didn't it? So, it worked out real good. Maybe they'll put somebody else down here if it's as hard as it is tomorrow. All right, back to where we were. So, now there are challenges to the futurist. There are challenges to our position, historicist Protestant approach to the book of Daniel and Revelation, not only outside the Adventist Church today, but inside the Adventist Church. There are very well-placed and well-known, if I were to mention names, people who are publishing books. They're saying about asteroids that are going to be coming down, and that's the fulfillment of the seven trumpets, etc. And I'm not here to put anybody down or anything, but I've talked, and the response is, yes, I know this is futurism. Yes, I know, but I believe in futurism. So all I can say is, well, I can't handle that. I mean, you got to handle that, but I don't believe in that. That's never where we've been, and I'm disappointed to see that kind of thing coming among us unchecked. There are places it should be checked, and it's not being checked. So I'm simply saying it's very easy to get confused. That's the reason I do not want to jump into the Muslim-Jewish issues until we set the setting and see the bigger picture, because you cannot separate these things out of the events that are swirling around us right now. Every time, and I keep a pretty good watch on the Middle East, HMS Richards, I have a lot of stock in HMS Richards, and I do believe the church is the true Israel. I don't want to make sure nobody misunderstands me. I believe the church is the true Israel, but I do not believe that these issues with the Jewish people and the Muslim issues are all finished yet. And I think they're going to play a role in this whole thing before it's all done and said. So, before you plunge into the book of Revelation, I'm going to review with you, again, our approach and the key. In my evangelistic meetings, which I'll be holding Hope for the Homeland, I will spend one entire evening on this issue, the key to understanding Revelation. Many people get off on this because they do not have a clear picture, and they just kind of plunge in. They have no structure, and you begin to to lose your way. Let's go again to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. And I'm looking at chapter 1 and looking at verse 11. Sorry, I'm going to look at verse 12 for sake of time. I just looked at 11 and saw all the seven churches. How many of you have been to the early morning meetings with Dr. Holmes? I look at those hands. I have been so blessed, so blessed. He's here with us, by the way. Thank you, Dr. Holmes, for the blessing. God is using you in the morning, and we're grateful to the good Lord for that. Verse 12, John is speaking, "Then I turned to see a voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Tell me, question and answer, where is the Apostle John at in vision?" He's in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Now, I can't believe this battle still rages, but it does. The devil hates the heavenly sanctuary. You have the whole book of Daniel, if you heard the sermon on Friday night, attack and counterattack, and the devil is attacking the heavenly sanctuary, always has. I ran out a little bit of time. I kind of forgot it there in the end, but I wanted to go to chapter 7 and finish up by saying that when God comes down, the picture there in Daniel chapter 7, and he casts down thrones. The word there is cast down. It's the same as when the goat cast down the ram and trampled on him there in chapter 8. God cast down, something cast down thrones. Now the translators are baffled by this, and so they translate it as set up. But it's cast down. And everybody, you can go to all the books and you can find this for yourself. If you want a good resource on this, get this symposium edited by Frank Holbrook. You can get it in the book center over there. A symposium on Daniel, book 2. And they'll give you all the arguments. They're scholarly arguments, but they're good arguments. It means cast down. And it's confusing to the scholars. I'm a little bit more simple-minded sometimes, and I think you have to take the bigger picture to understand the obscure. The obscure is always measured in light of the light. And the reason I'm on this is because I believe what happens here is that God comes down in the Day of Atonement, and He takes down these thrones that have been built up to usurp the place of the King of Kings and the Prince of Princes and the Messiah in the heavenly sanctuary. He throws them down and puts His in the heavenly foundations. Now, having said that, I'll go back now to the book. Are you thoroughly confused? I think you're still okay. If you heard my sermon the other night, you may be okay. If you're not, then come to me afterwards. But let me go back to my point. My point is that the devil hates the heavenly sanctuary, and he doesn't want us to understand that. But the whole book of Revelation is a picture of the ministry of Jesus moving through the heavenly sanctuary. That's the key to understanding Revelation. If you lose sight of Jesus in the context of the heavenly sanctuary, moving through time in the heavenly sanctuary and through ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, you will lose both the moral purpose of prophecy and you will lose the context and you'll be out on your own. You know, you can take me and put me most places, as long as I know where the context is, I can pretty soon figure out where I'm at. But if you delete all the context and put me in a place, I could be as lost next door as I would be on the moon. And that's the reason there's so much confusion. So if you would picture in your mind, John is seeing Jesus now in the heavenly sanctuary. And let me set this setting just real quickly. If you go and read, I believe you can read, I can't give you the exact reference, but it's in one of the Conflict of the Ages series, trying to say whether it was Desire of Ages or Great Controversy or Acts of the Apostles, but I think it's probably Acts of the Apostles. The picture is that he's almost 100 years old, 90 to 100 years old. He's on the Isle of Patmos, prisoner there. But what happened before that is fascinating. He's the last living representative of the 12 apostles. There's a great rage by the pagan empire, Rome, against the Christians. They are out to destroy them. They capture John, bring him in, try him before the emperor. The emperor says, "I condemn you to die by burning oil." Any of you ever cooked on the stove and had burning oil pop out on your arm? They've got a they've got a big cauldron of this burning oil there in the courtroom. These hands pick up this aged apostle, drop him into that boiling oil. And the same angel of the Lord who stood by the three Hebrew worthies stood by the apostle John that day. And to him, it was like a hot tub. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just telling you the truth. It doesn't burn him. It doesn't do anything to him. The emperor is speechless. They cannot kill this apostle of the Lord Jesus. So, in desperation, he finally orders him to be brought out of the burning oil and tells them, they come to the only conclusion, if they can't kill him, they're going to banish him. They banish him in his aged condition to this barren island of Patmos. And there the Apostle John gives us perhaps the greatest work of his life, the book of Revelation. Ellen White says about John that of all the disciples, he reflected the loveliness of Jesus more than anyone. I wish I could be like that. But so that's the setting. So here he is on the Isle of Patmos. He's taken to the heavenly sanctuary. And there he sees Jesus walking through the candlesticks. Now what you're going to see in the book of Revelation, how many of you cannot see a picture of the heavenly sanctuary or an outline of the sanctuary with the table of showbread, the candlesticks, the altar of incense, and then the most holy place containing the Ark of the Covenant? Is there anybody that cannot see that in their mind? Okay, usually I like to draw an illustration for that to kind of follow, but you've got that in your mind. All right, the sanctuary faces west, so that right, faces east so that their backs are to the sun when they worship. So it faces east. The table of showbread is in the north side of the sanctuary. The candlesticks are in the south side. And the altar of incense is before the veil with embroidered angels there. And that's where the incense is at. The sanctuary also has a courtyard. In the courtyard is a laver and the altar of sacrifice. On the sacrifice, pointed forward, of course, to the cross of Christ. I'd like to suggest to you that the entire sanctuary is prophetic, and it also represents the entire ministry of Jesus on earth. Even though you may not have seen him, much of him, the first 4,000 years, we did see a lot of him. At least ancient Israel saw a lot of him. The New Testament is very clear that it was Jesus himself that was in the cloud that led Israel. It was Jesus who was the rock. He was the Old Testament Yahweh. And he is the one who led Israel through all of those difficult times in the wilderness and finally brought them into Canaan's land. He was the Shekinah glory that shone from the earthly sanctuary. Now, I give you that because he is here when Moses is pleading with the Lord, "Lord, take my life and let Israel over the golden calf." And the Lord says, "I'll do what I want." And Moses begs for God to forgive his people. And then Moses, and God forgives them. Then Moses says to them, to the Lord, the Lord says, "I will send my angel, Moses." And Moses says, "No, Lord, I cannot go unless you go with me." It was the Lord Jesus that Moses was begging to go with Israel. It's the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't understand the Trinity, but I believe it with all my heart. I haven't been able to explain. God is one, is he not? And yet he's three. I will say that there are great mysteries that none of us can understand. We just accept the revelation. When you go to, this is a little sidetrack, but I think it's worth having for just a moment, because there are a lot of mysteries, and you will not understand everything about the book of Revelation. But you go to John chapter 14, and Jesus says to his disciples, "I am going to be with my Father." How many do you have at that point? You have two. And then Philip asks Jesus, he says, "Jesus, show us the Father." And then Jesus answers him with the most mysterious answer. He says, "Philip, have I not been with you so long?" Now, wait a minute. I thought we just had two. And Jesus is clear that he's going to his Father. And Philip wants to see the Father. And then Philip says, "Show me the Father." And Jesus says, he answers as though he is the Father. It's a great mystery. God is one, but there's three. We worship one God, in three. I don't know if that's the right language or not, Dr. Holmes. Close enough, he says. Close enough. If you go right down chapter 14, and you'll find Jesus saying, I'm sending you the Holy Spirit, and now I have three, do I not? Father, Son, and Jesus said, I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. He's going to come and take my place. I'm going to leave. He's going to take my place. And then he says to them mysteriously, just as he did with the Father, I will come to you. I will not leave you orphans. Isn't that a wonderful mystery? Don't you rejoice in it? I rejoice in it. I can't understand it, but the Holy Spirit brings the living Jesus to me. Where I have the living Jesus, I have the Heavenly Father. And even though they operate differently, they are one, and we have a great and marvelous God. Great mysteries I cannot explain, but I accept. And so we find Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary now, and he's moving through time. What does he do with the seven candlesticks? What prophecy is given at the seven candlesticks? The seven churches, and you're hearing about those in the morning, coming right from the seven candlesticks. What does Jesus give from the throne? The seven seals. What does Jesus give from the altar of incense? The seven trumpets. Our good friends who get into this futurism, they will tell you. Now, let me finish this. Keep it organized in my mind here. I need my chalkboard. It helps keep me organized, but I don't have it right now. So you still with me? You still got that picture of the heavenly sanctuary in your mind? All right, the courtyard represents the earthly ministry of Jesus. He appears in the flesh. He appears incarnate. Then he disappears out of our sight, and he goes into the heavenly sanctuary. That's clear. We can't see him, but we follow him by faith. Am I right? Just like the ancient Israelites followed in the when they went behind the veil. So we're following him by faith, but we know the context because we have the pattern that's on earth. Our friends, this thing is prophetic. So from the cross of Calvary, to the Day of Atonement is a prophetic time period that is covered by the first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary. And from the Day of Atonement, which we believe happened in 1844, to the end of time is a time period covered by the Holy of Holies. So Jesus is not only ministering in the heavenly sanctuary, he is also moving through time. Are you hearing me okay? Hope I'm not too loud. Maybe too loud for you, I don't know, okay? Many people sometimes say, many Adventists say this, some Adventists say this. They say, oh, don't talk to me about the heavenly sanctuary. I can't understand it. It's above me. You know, just give me Jesus. If you can have, I can say Jesus, and in Jesus I love you. I can say all kinds of nice things about Jesus. But you know, I could be talking about the wrong Jesus unless I have him in the right context. And that is going to be a huge deception in the end of time. The context helps keep me in the right road as far as the real, and I do want to worship the real Jesus of the New Testament. What is going on in the heavenly sanctuary? Everything that's important to us is going there. If I get on the radio here and I call base, that signal goes to base. That's the nerve center. They're taking my message, processing my message. If I call, so we got a kid lost on this campus, they immediately send out orders for certain people to go out and start looking for that lost kid. It's already organized. It's already planned. Is that important to that mom and dad? When your prayers, when you push the prayer signal in your heart and your mind, audibly or silently, that prayer signal goes automatically to the heavenly sanctuary. That is base. That is the nerve center. That's where your prayers are processed. You have your Bibles. This is a huge thing. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7 for just a moment. Leave your finger in Revelation. I'm coming back there. If I'm losing you, don't be afraid to ask a question. I'll try to help. I may not have the answer. If I don't, I have Dr. Holmes here and he will help me. All right, chapter 7 of the book of Daniel. Just get a little picture here. Picture of the heavenly sanctuary, heavenly throne. Verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came out before him. All right, mathematicians, 1,000 thousands ministered to him. How many is that? Come on, math. Where's my math? Huh? 1,000 times 1,000 is a million. Okay, get the picture. These are the personal attendants around the throne. 1 million personal attendants. That's never been matched. Anything in human history is just a tiny little drop. Any king, anybody, just a tiny little drop. And then the next part of it is 10,000 times 10,000. That's the next circle of attendance. 100 million. And then beyond that, billions. I'm glad you got quiet because it's very thought-provoking. That's what the heavenly sanctuary is like. That's a nerve center. Your prayers go there. They're processed through the altar of incense. And commands are given. We'll see that as we get into the trumpet. Commands are given and the tussle back and forth over our lives all taking place there. There's a huge war going on. And believe me, God is organized. He is so good. I mean, think of the vast... You fight a war, you've got to have communication, you've got to have intelligence. One of the first things they try to do is knock out the communications. They try to knock out and prevent the intelligence. If you have the intelligence and the communications and then the weaponry, you're going to win. God often answers, anticipates your prayers, sets into motion before you pray the answer to your prayers. How do you like that kind of intelligence? The problem is that we need to learn how to cooperate with those forces. I said we. That's the big battle. That's why we spend so much time on the surrender of the will. I'm more convinced than ever that that's the bottom line in this whole thing. Is a surrender of my will to the Lord Jesus. Quit arguing, Jay, with the Lord. Just say, yes, Lord. I wanted to give you that picture because whatever is going on there, lots of things are going on there. The answers to prayers, the plans of the battle, the strategies that are going on. Do you think God has a strategy? The thing that I love as I read the scripture is that when it looks like the devil has won everything, that all of his strategies are working, human beings are standing by and saying we're over with, all of a sudden God comes through and overthrows everything the devil did. You're going to see that as we get into some of this play and counterplay, because God also calls on forces. And he even uses the devil's, and that is the ultimate battle. And they did that to us in this 9/11 thing, is that they used our own material and our own technology against us. That's why it was so successful. And God sometimes uses the devil's own stuff against him. We'll see some of that as we move through here. So we see Jesus there in the heavenly sanctuary, moving through the candlesticks. I want to go, watch my time here. I want to go to, I've got to stop here for just a second and make this comment. I don't think I made it. If I did, raise your hand. There have been some outside the Adventist Church, certainly, that's been the prevailing view, and it has blown into the Adventist Church, and it still keeps blowing around for whatever reasons, and that is that, well, you know, I don't know what's in the heavenly sanctuary, and maybe that's just kind of imaginary up there, and maybe there's no table of showbread, and maybe there's no candlesticks and altar of incense, and people say, well, you know, but for simple folk, they can just, you know, if they want to believe there's a mercy seat, then they can go ahead and believe that. You know, I'm going to side on the side of the simple folk here, because I think it's really the intellectual part, and I'll tell you why. Because I'm going to original sources. And original sources are always the best sources. And the original sources tell me Moses and the Apostle Paul both tell us that the heavenly sanctuary, that the earthly sanctuary was a pattern of the heavenly sanctuary. The Apostle Paul even goes further. He says it's a copy, uses the word copy, a shadow, a parable, if you please. If I have put my hand up here and you see the shadow of my hand, but you cannot see my hand, you can only see the shadow. Can you determine a lot of things about my hand, yes or no? You can figure out a lot of things about my hand, but to actually see my hand, if you've never seen my hand, if you've never seen my hand, you've only seen the shadow, to actually see my hand becomes another marvelous revelation. Am I right? So we do see the heavenly sanctuary as a shadow, but I accept the fact of the Apostle Paul. I choose not to accept the imagination of man. I choose to accept, and if I'm wrong on that, I'll be happy for the Lord to straighten me out to get there, but my Lord doesn't lie. I don't know what the altar of incense truly looks like, but I believe there's an altar of incense in the heavenly sanctuary. I'm not sure totally what the candlesticks look like, but and how they function, but I think there's something right there that's a concrete proposal. Does that make sense to anybody? And I believe that Jesus is moving through them, and they are stations of his ministry in that's going on for all of us right now. If I lose that, and if I say, Elvis is nebulous, then I have lost the context of my Savior and his ministry for my life and for the life of his church. Okay, let's move, if you would, over to chapter 4. And the reason I want to spend a little time in chapter 4 is I really want to spend the time there to get the setting again. I'm sorry, in the book of Revelation, chapter 4. I'm not going to read verse 1. I want to go to verse 2. John is speaking again. Immediately I was in the Spirit. I'm using a New King James. I like a New American Standard. RSV is fine. Whatever you have is fine. But I just wanted you to know what I'm using. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne sit in heaven, and one sat on the throne. One of the great arguments against the Adventist position of a heavenly sanctuary that has the first compartment and the second compartment has been that when Jesus went to the heavenly sanctuary at his resurrection, that there was no first compartment of the sanctuary, that he went directly into the Holy of Holies. And one of the great arguments was that when Jesus is seen here, he sees the throne, and the throne has to be at the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. That was the argument. But I think that they have made a mistake, a big mistake here. And also they misunderstand the Apostle Paul. I don't have time to go into the Apostle Paul, but if you read chapter 8 and 9 together, the Apostle Paul is talking about the earthly temporary sanctuary and the heavenly sanctuary, and he's saying that the heavenly sanctuary... go ahead. 8 and 9 of Hebrews. What did I say? 8 and 9 of Hebrews. Thank you. Gracias. 8 and 9 of Hebrews simply says that the heavenly sanctuary is far more holy than the earthly sanctuary. And then typically the Apostle Paul, who uses some intricate arguments, and he's fun to follow, and it makes the Bible challenging, but it's easy to misunderstand him sometimes. He uses the contrast between the holy and the most holy place to show you the contrast between the holiness of the heavenly sanctuary in contrast to the holiness of the earthly sanctuary. Anybody lost? Let me do that again. Okay. What he does is, he says, you see this earthly sanctuary here on the earth? There's a holy place and a most holy place. Which is the most holy place? The Holy of Holies. The second compartment. It's far more holy than the first compartment. The first compartment, the priest went in and out all year long. But into the Holy of Holies, the priest only goes once a year. There's a big difference between the holiness of one place over the other place. Just as there's a big difference between the holiness of the most holy place and the holy place, so there is a big difference in the holiness of the heavenly sanctuary over the earthly sanctuary. He was not talking about the distinction between the two compartments. Not talking about the distinction between the two compartments, only talking about the degree of holiness for the heavenly sanctuary versus the holiness of the earthly sanctuary. And we know from the book of John that Jesus is obviously in the first compartment of the sanctuary because he's there with the candlesticks. Now people will say, but there's no table of showbread mentioned here. Altar of incense is mentioned in the book of Revelation, and the candlesticks mentioned in the book of Revelation, but no altar of incense. But no table of showbread. The table of showbread is not mentioned by name, but it's there. And it's found in chapter 4, and it is the throne. The table of showbread represents the throne, and I want to illustrate that before we're done here today. I think I can do that. I have 15 more minutes according to my watch. Is that correct?
Yep.
All right. I think we can get it done. Okay, notice he says, he sees the throne in verse 2. Please go with me to verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning where? Before the throne. That tells me where the throne is at. The throne is not in the Holy of Holies. The throne is in the first compartment of the sanctuary.
Are you still in Hebrews?
No, I am in the book of Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Back in Revelation chapter 4. So I know now this throne is there. Now, on that table of showbread were two stacks or two rows of cakes. Now, somebody may say this is a little simplistic, and it may be, and I'm not dogmatic. But I believe that looked forward to the time when the Father and the Son would be seated side by side in the heavenly sanctuary on the throne in the first compartment of the sanctuary. The basis for that comes from the apostles themselves, where you will hear them ringing through the New Testament. The last verses in the book of Mark, you will hear it in Hebrews. And other of the apostles saying that Jesus sits at the right hand of God. They reveled in that. They could look at all the trouble in the world and all the tribulation, and they could look the tribulation in the face and say, our Savior sits at the right hand of God. How much better could you get than that? It was that gave them courage to face the Roman Empire, courage to face the pagans, courage to face the angry Jews. Our Savior sits at the right hand of God. Do we see that here in the book of Revelation? Do we see that? I think that we will, but let me hold that because I want to give you something. You'll want to go home and get a chance to read this and compare them. I love to read this, and I love to think about it. And that's the book of Ezekiel. And the first chapter, and compare these two chapters here in Ezekiel. Got your Bibles? Turn there with me to Ezekiel chapter 1. Leave your finger in Revelation. We're coming back to that. Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel is given a vision. Verse 4, if you're looking there, following me along. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud raging with raging fire engulfing itself. It's like a huge tornado. It's like a huge hurricane, only it's filled with fire. All of us know the difference between severe thunderstorms, I think, and thunderstorms that are not so severe. If you hear a thunderstorm that goes boom, boom, and there's a period of silence, another boom, the longer it is between those booms, the less severe you think it is. But if you hear one that goes boom, 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 and you're looking out there and you're seeing the lightning, boom, boom, and the boom, boom, boom just keeps boom, boom, booming, you know you're in for something. Am I right? You folk live in Michigan? I think you know that. And that's what he's seeing. He's seeing this huge hurricane-like, tornado-like cloud, and it's filled with fire and thunder and lightning. It's so awesome. It's hard to describe. And where is it coming from? It's coming from the north. Where does the table of showbread sit?
On the north side.
It's on the north side. It's sitting before the candlesticks. It's sitting to the north. They're sitting in the south. Candlesticks are. Notice, and then it describes the four living creatures down through there. I won't take time to look at that. Look at verse 16. Had the appearance of wheels. They're wheels within a wheel. You know the song we have with wheels within a wheel. These four creatures have these wheels within a wheel. The throne moves. In the book of Daniel chapter 7, it has wheels. The throne moves. It's not stationary. I don't know why we ever got the elementary idea that God was simply stuck in the first compartment of the sanctuary. I mean, how can the God of heaven be stuck anywhere? He can go anywhere he wants to go. I don't think he's just stuck to one throne room. It moves. And now something else very fascinating about these, I better do this. Look at verse 7. I should have got this already. These four living creatures, look at verse 7. Their legs were what?
Straight.
Are your legs straight? If you look in the margin, you can find it says feet. Now, your legs have a few knots in them called knees and ankles. And when you get down to the feet, it goes at a 90-degree angle. The prophet here makes a distinction. Their legs are a little different than ours. They look straight. Notice as you go down a little further here at verse 22, these four living creatures, the likeness of a firmament. If you look over in the margin, you can get expanse. Remember over in the chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, the throne is sitting on a crystal sea. And sometimes in my mind growing up, I thought that crystal sea is, you know, a little place like the gymnasium up here. But the Bible pictures in the book of Revelation that all the saved stand on that crystal sea. It's got to be big. It's huge. It's a vast expanse. This vast expanse is resting on the heads of these four living creatures with straight legs. Verse 26, and above the firmament, over their heads, this crystal sea, was the likeness of a throne. In other words, this vast sea, crystal sea, expanse on the top of the heads of these four living creatures, within whom the wheels of fire that are alive and has the life of the creatures in them with all eyes. On top of this is a throne of God that's pictured here. Appearance like sapphire stone, the likeness of the appearance of a man high above it. Brothers and sisters, we were made in the image of God. And that's what the gospel is all about, is restoring that image in us. Please. Please. Let me get close enough so you can hear it. They can pick it up on the tape.
We usually think that God is where the throne is.
Yes.
But it's in reverse. The throne is where God is.
Oh, that's good. That is good. You didn't hear that down there, I know, but I wanted to get it for the tape. His point is that we often think of it as God is where the throne is. But he said it's just the opposite. This is Dr. Holmes speaking. He says the throne is where God is. Did I get that right? Yeah. Throne is where God is. Isn't that good?
Yeah.
It's real good. In other words, the throne is not the issue. God is the issue. The throne goes with God. God doesn't go with the throne. Now, that's excellent. Okay. So the picture there is the throne is above, setting on this great expanse. Now, let's go, if you please, back over to the book of Revelation so we can get the picture here. Verse 5. And from the throne, verse 5 of chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, chapter 4, from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices, seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So from the table of showbread, which is the throne. Now, what about those two stacks of cakes there? Let's go down to chapter 5. Chapter 5 talks about, in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back. In the last class I went through that. I think I'm going to be out of time on that, so I want to make sure we get the real point that I'm after here. John is weeping over this scroll, sealed with seven seals. Nobody's worthy to open it. One of the elders come to him. By the way, you will not find the 24 elders in Ezekiel chapter 1. You will find them in Revelation chapter 4. This is my opinion. I can't prove this, but I believe that those 24 elders are part of the first fruits that were resurrected when Jesus was resurrected. They are the down payment. They're around the throne of God. They're right there at the heart of the throne of God. The millions of attendants are around them. They're right at the heart of the throne of God. Ever a living reminder that God has unfinished business on planet Earth, and He plans to finish it and bring us home, which to me is comforting and good news. And it's interesting because these elders seem to take a special interest in everybody on Earth, and that's another reason why I think they might be part of us. I can't prove that, but it's an opinion anyway. So here we find one of the elders now comes to John and says to him, verse 5, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David," that's a human being, "has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals." Verse 6, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood," what?
A lamb.
Slain from the foundations of the earth, from the beginnings here. Lamb as though slain, having seven horns, etc. My point, and notice verse 7. "Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Who is the him in whose hand the scroll was in? That's the Father. And it is Jesus now who's been called to the throne, sitting at the right hand of God. He's called from the cross of Calvary. He's resurrected from the dead, called from earth. He is exalted to heaven, into the heavenly sanctuary, sits at the right hand of God. And God now has this scroll in His hand, and there is this great cry. I think it's kind of an awesome cry on the part of the angelic host. It's a challenge to the devil, in a sense. You know, who can open this? They already know they have a champion. John doesn't understand that at the moment. He's looking from earth, and he hears all this silence. And he begins to weep. My point is that Jesus is on the throne in the picture here with the Heavenly Father, finishing and working out the finish of the great controversy and our redemption. I saw a hand, and I want to honor that. Go right ahead. No, that's not, it's in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. If you look at the verse 7, "Then He came," He meaning the Savior, or the Lamb, "came and took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne." Yeah, good question. So, the point being is that now we have Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary, in the first compartment of the sanctuary. We have Him on the throne in the process of redemption for all of us. Now, I hope I'm not going to be misunderstood here, and I know there's a great deal of emphasis. I had somebody ask me that one time, saying, "Well, you know, I have a trouble with you Adventists because you don't believe that the work of God was finished on the cross." And there's even debate among Adventists today. Was the work finished on the cross? I want to say that the price for our salvation was paid in full on Calvary's cross. But I asked this fellow something. I said, "Tell me, when did God apply that salvation to your life?" So is there an ongoing work of redemption or isn't there? Is there still a work? In my last class, somebody put it really nice. They said, you know, well, let me back up just a minute. I believe that scroll is the deed. I'm almost out of time, but I'll get this much in. If you go to buy a house, you've been to the closing, and you sign and sign and sign and sign and sign. Anybody had that experience? You know what I'm talking about? Why? Because there are contingencies. You got to satisfy the mortgage people. You got to satisfy the title insurance. You got to satisfy the escrow people. You got to satisfy. Am I right? And it's not until all of that is satisfied that you get the keys. When Jesus won that great battle on Calvary's cross, he won our salvation at that moment. But the contest was not over. Otherwise, we'd be home. I believe that something like this goes on at that moment. That the devil, in essence, sits back and has to, because he's a judge. Praise the Lord for the judge. The devil, in essence, has to back off and has to admit that Jesus has paid the price. But he can come back with this counter-argument. And the argument is, let's see if you can bear any fruit. Let's see if you can actually produce a church on earth. I still occupy the ground. They're wounded. Their genes are messed up. I'm in control of earthly governments. I have power. I have force. I don't think that what you did on Calvary's cross, that you can actually produce a church ready to meet the Lord. Listen, if you can't bear fruit, you can plant the tree, but if you can't bear fruit, everything you've done is of non-effect. You've got to bear fruit. You've got to bring your church through. And I think the devil lays down some challenges, some contingencies in the contest. One of the contingencies is that he demands the right to become Antichrist within the church. He demands, that's what the first four horses, I think, are all about. From purity to unbelievable. All in the name of Jesus. Can the Lord bring his... By the way, when did the spirit of Antichrist begin to work? The Apostle John says the spirit of Antichrist began to work right then. And it only got worse and worse and worse and worse. Can the Lord Jesus bring his church through the spirit of Antichrist within the church? And the answer to that is yes, amen, and hallelujah. Praise God for the Protestant Reformation, for Martin Luther, and for the great reformers. Then the devil says, I want delay. When you get delay, you get cynicism. You get people saying it's not going to happen. You get all of those apathetical forces that begin to move in, and it looks like the church implodes on itself. It has a name, but there's no power. We even feel it here among us, don't we? Delay. How long, O Lord? And then the next picture is of stars falling from heaven, which I believe they were already given to us as a sign that we're in the end of time. I don't have time to get into that right now. They were literally the stars falling from heaven, the moon turning to blood, etc. But they were also symbols of what is going to happen in the end of time, and sin brings chaos. All human government, human civilization, when this thing gets to working, that's what terrorism is all about. Believe me, it's to bring chaos. If you were in New York when those planes hit, you were involved in chaos. That's what it's all about. Destabilize everything. Take away peace and security. Bring chaos. You read the last chapters of the book of Great Controversy, and the world is headed for chaos. It's not going to get better. Praise God, we're hanging on to some good things now. We have some good things, times of peace. But we need to work like we've never worked before. Can the Lord bring His church through chaos? And I think the answer to that is yes, amen, and hallelujah. These are the worst stuff the devil can throw to keep Christ from bringing His church through. The final thing is that there's silence in heaven for a half hour. Why is there silence in heaven? I believe there's silence in heaven because there is the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and a great shout on earth. When that happens, the dead are resurrected. I think all of heaven is silent as they watch the Lord Jesus sound Gabriel's trumpet or Michael's trumpet. The voice of the archangel rolls through the earth. The dead come to life. Don't you think the whole universe is going to pause at that moment? As long as the devil has the saints in the grave, Jesus cannot bring forth the final fruit of the cross of Calvary. I want to give you good news, by the way. We believe in two kinds of deaths in the Adventist Church. The first death is a sleep, not annihilation. There is something in the grave. It doesn't think. It doesn't know. It's sound asleep. When Jesus calls, it will be you that wakes up, not another you. The very you will wake up. Isn't that good news?
Amen.
Sleep, they know nothing, but they wake up. The second death is annihilation, from which there is no return or possibility of return. So when the sleeping saints, when there's great, Jesus opens the book of Revelation and says, look, don't be afraid, I've got the keys to where? Anybody remember? To death and the grave. He says, I've got the keys to grave and death. This is where this whole thing is headed. It's headed, and when the captives who are captured in the grave, when those graves are opened and they come up out of those graves, my dear brothers and sisters, the devil is at that moment totally and completely out of business. All of the contingencies have been filled. The deed is open, and Jesus takes the keys and he gives them to you and to me. All I can say is hallelujah to a great and mighty God. We will continue to watch Jesus as he moves through the heavenly sanctuary in our behalf, and we'll see the great events as they swirl around us, and it'll take on new meaning as we read the news, I believe.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.